Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, you may do so by calling 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open right now if you'd like to call, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host on this subject, whether you're a Christian or not. If you disagree with the host on anything that's ever been said or that the host has affirmed on the program, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area where I live that on Tuesday nights we have a Bible study in the area in a home in Aptos. And I'm going through the book of Ephesians. Tonight, actually, we're in Ephesians 5 and the portion where Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that passage. And we're coming up on those interesting passages about submission of wives to husbands and of servants to masters and children to parents and things like that. That's the section we're in. It's an interesting section, controversial in some ways. Feel free to join us. It's open to our listeners to come any Tuesday night, including tonight, 7 o'clock. If you'd like to come to that meeting in Aptos, you want to call the persons who live there. And that would be Scott or Ron A. And the phone number to call for directions is area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. That's to get directions to our meeting, which is tonight at 7 o'clock in Aptos, California. Let's talk to Margo calling from Salinas, California right now. Hi, Margo. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was talking to my sister about a week ago, and she got a divorce from a man because he was a cross-dresser. And she said that there was nothing in the New Testament about it, and what came to my mind was 1 Corinthians 5, and then I talked to Andy at church. He comes on sometimes, but I think you know who he is. I talked to Andy at church, and that was the one that he came up with, too. But when I looked in my study Bible at the bottom, it says the reason men aren't supposed to have long hair is because the shrine prostitutes have them. And my sister wants a New Testament. I told her I'd see if I could find something in there about the New Testament that is about cross-dressers.
Well, cross-dressing.
Aren't you glad
is,
I called him first?
No, it's not a problem. Now, you say somebody divorced a man because he was a cross-dresser, is that what you said?
Yes, my sister did.
Okay. And she is questioning whether there's any biblical basis for what she did?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, I don't understand what makes people cross-dress, frankly. I mean, it seems to me that it's a species of homosexual behavior, but it might not be. I have no idea. I mean, I've never had any interest in putting on women's clothes myself, and I would find it disgusting, frankly. But whether, you know, like I say, in some movies there are men that dress up like women in comedies that are supposed to be funny, and I don't think it's a manifestation of homosexuality on their part. And however, of course, the book of Deuteronomy does say it's an abomination for a man to wear what pertains to a woman in clothing styles and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. However, the fact that it's only mentioned once in the law makes it not surprising if it's not mentioned very often elsewhere in the scripture. It only has to be mentioned once, of course, to be established as the law of God. But the New Testament does not speak directly about cross-dressing. It does speak about being effeminate. And it seems to me that a man who wants to dress like a woman, unless he's just being silly and trying to amuse people, that person has something in his head that is gender confused, and where he seems to be falling in prey to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as men taking on the roles of women and burning in lust toward other men. Now, it may well be that a man who cross-dresses is not burning with lust toward other men. He may not have any interest in homosexual behavior. I just don't know because, I've never known anyone who confessed to be a cross-dresser or transvestite, and I can't, in my own mind, imagine why anyone would want to do it. But I think the reference in 1 Corinthians 11 to a man having long hair is, in fact, a concern for that very thing.
Uh-huh.
And it may be true that the prostitutes in Corinth shaved their heads, and therefore Paul saw it as unwise for Christian women to shave their heads or even to cut their hair. But the main idea of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, as near as I can tell, or actually verse 3 through 16, I think it would be, is that there are certain established norms of hairstyle and headdress and so forth for men and women in that society.
Mm-hmm.
And that men who wore their hair long or covered their heads when they were praying were in violation of that norm because that's what women did. That was a woman's thing to do. And that women who didn't cover their heads and wore their hair short were in violation of those norms because that's what men did. In other words, they were adopting the roles or the styles, at least, of the opposite gender. Now, not everyone understands 1 Corinthians 11 the way I do, but my consideration of the passage leads me to believe that that is the primary concern there. And therefore, I would see it as being relevant to the question of cross-dressing.
Okay, okay.
Now,
well, I told her I'd email her and tell her which one it was. She said the Old Testament spoke to it, but the New Testament didn't. And she's one of the people who feels like you don't have to listen to the Old Testament. I don't feel that way, but she does.
There's a couple issues here for her. One is not how many verses can we find that speak against it, but is there evidence from what is said in the Bible generally that this kind of behavior is perverted, is contrary to God's desire, and comes from a mentality that is not agreeable with the mentality that God advocated for men. Because whether there was a direct command against a thing or not, I would not wish to do it if it was contrary to the general sense of what God's will was about my gender, you know? And I don't think there's any doubts in Scripture about that. The other issue would be, is right or wrong, does this man's cross-dressing give her a right to divorce him?
Mm-hmm.
See, it's one thing to say the man is doing something that a Christian should not do.
Mm-hmm.
It's another thing to say, therefore, that's grounds for divorce.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because all husbands and all wives at some time or another in their married life do things that Christians should not do,
mm-hmm.
whether they're being impatient or envious or angry or inconsiderate or whatever. I mean, every person who's married and every person who's not married at some times does things that Christians shouldn't do. It's a mistake, though, to move from that fact that my husband, my wife, has done something that a Christian should not do and that it's wrong and that the Bible forbids, and to move from that to the proposition that, therefore, I should break this marriage up and divorce them, and I can break my covenant that I made with them. Now, I do believe that sexual misconduct is mentioned by Jesus as the only grounds for divorce that he mentions.
Yeah, but he may have been meeting men on the side, after...
Well, he may have been, and if he was, I mean, if the man was engaged in homosexual activity, then that certainly qualifies as fornication in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it's what I would understand to be grounds for divorce. But the fact that he cross-dresses may mean that he's got mental problems,
mm-hmm.
but not that he's involved in fornication anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
So I would not encourage anyone to divorce another person because of the person's mental problems.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as I'm concerned, a man who wants to dress like a woman has mental problems. The American Psychiatric Association used to label homosexuality as a mental illness.
Mm-hmm.
Only strong political influences from homosexual leaders caused that designation to be changed.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the scientific community's opinion for many, many years that homosexuality should be labeled as a mental illness.
I think too, though, that if you're not Christian, then you're going to make generalizations and rationalizations for things that you do that are wrong.
Of course, but I think your sister is a Christian. Apparently, is her husband a believer?
He was, but they had a problem with that too. He liked his church that he went to, and her ex-family was there from a husband who did cheat on her and divorced her, and she couldn't stand going to the same church as him because they were really mean to her.
I should think so.
He refused.
She wouldn't, yeah.
Yeah, and he refused to go with her to a different church and said, this is where I'm going. And I think that probably had more to do with it than the cross-dressing, because she felt very betrayed.
See, that again is probably a very bad decision on his part,
mm-hmm.
and not very considerate of his wife.
Mm-hmm.
But again, that's not the same thing as grounds for divorce.
Yeah.
I mean, that a man is inconsiderate to his wife, or that a wife is inconsiderate to her husband, does not in itself give anyone a grounds to break the marriage up. So I think your sister may have some valid complaints about her husband, as all women do, and as all husbands have some valid complaints against their wife, but I don't think that from those things alone, I don't think that we see a case being made for her to validly divorce him.
Okay, but what happens when people do divorce and then later they both remarry, so that both couples are married to each other, to different people? You know, I'm just wondering, you know, if God forgives you for things that you do wrong, and you got a divorce and you really weren't biblically able to divorce, but both of you divorced and both of you remarried, can't you get right with God again, or are you just
cold? Yes, I mean, a person can get right with God even after being a serial killer.
Mm-hmm.
And
I mean, if you're really sorry and you repent, then, you know, God forgives you.
Right, but there are fruits of repentance, too. Here's what I'd want to say about that. It's a very controversial matter among Christians, and many people have very complex arguments about the question of the right to remarry after divorce from a Christian point of view. Some Christians forbid it altogether. Some allow it without any discrimination. And some discriminate and say sometimes it's okay, sometimes it's not.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in the last category. I believe that sometimes it is permissible, sometimes it is not. And the one thing that I know of that makes the difference between whether a person has the right to divorce or not is whether the covenant they made with their husband and wife, their first husband or wife, is still in force in the sight of God or not.
Mm-hmm.
If a man and a woman are married, and the man leaves his wife because he doesn't like her, that doesn't mean that he's been released from his vows. He made vows before God that he would stay with her until he dies, and he's not released from those vows just by wishing to be. And if he then, after leaving his wife, finds someone else he likes better and marries her, he is entering into a marriage, but he already has one. The one he left is still in force. He's not released from it,
mm-hmm.
because he made a vow that he is obligated to keep. And therefore, Jesus said in a case like that, I believe, it is adultery for him to remarry.
And now, what happens if his wife remarries? Is then he free to go and get married again to then?
In my opinion, and it's a considered opinion based on my understanding of Scripture, but it's not a unanimous opinion of all Christians. In my opinion, if the wife in that case goes out and remarries after her husband has left her, and after he's, you know, committed adultery and married someone else, then her marrying releases him from his obligation to her, because she is basically renouncing any claim she had to his promises. She's gone on to seek a new life, and in my opinion, she has the right to do so because of his adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So if she has remarried because of her husband's adultery, then she, I believe, is in a legitimate second marriage and has no obligation to ever go back to the husband who committed adultery to her.
Okay, then how about if she gets remarried and then her ex-husband gets remarried? What about them? I mean, because they both have left, you know, have forsaken the marriage.
Right.
You know, if he didn't want to, but then after he got out, then he got lonely, so he got married.
Okay. So
how can they get right with God?
So here's the scenario: the husband leaves his faithful wife,
mm-hmm.
and lives on his own without committing adultery. She gets tired of being alone, so she remarries.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, he remarries. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in a case like that, I believe that both parties have sins to repent of. But what they've done, what they have to do after repenting, is another question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that she married when her husband had just left without committing adultery was, according to Jesus, adultery on her part. That he had left her and put her in that position to do that was sin on his part also. Mm-hmm. And so they both have sinned. They both need to repent. Now, the trouble is now they are both married to other people. That means both of them have done things to cancel their claim on the other person.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore there does not remain any innocent party waiting to have restitution made to them. Both parties have done things that were essentially renouncing their wedding vows and their claims on the other person's wedding vows that they were married to before. And therefore there is no victim remaining, only God.
Mm-hmm.
And
so they repent, and God's going to forgive them. I mean, that's what God does. I think
I believe so.
Said every morning is a new blessing and a chance to move on.
Yeah, if they repent, I believe God forgives them, just like David and Bathsheba sinned, and I believe David repented, and I think God forgave him and did not require him to leave the marriage. However, if the scenario is slightly different, I would say something different. For example, let's say a man leaves his faithful wife, and she does not remarry. She does not have another a relationship. She does not have an affair. And he just goes on and marries someone else. Well, his wife still has a claim on promises he made to her.
Mm-hmm.
And if he repents, I don't see how he can stay with the second marriage. For one thing, as I understand it, Jesus says that second marriage is adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, he has unfulfilled promises that he made and still owes to his first wife. And in that case, because his first wife is an innocent victim and is waiting faithfully, perhaps praying and begging God to bring her husband back to her, that man, when he repents, I believe has to go back to his wife.
Mm-hmm. Well, you take a tougher line on that than most people. I've listened
to
before. But I did want to ask some of those questions because, you know, that's kind of murky for some of us. It's really hard, especially in the United States with a 50% divorce rate, you know.
I know, but if 50% of the people in America became homosexuals, that wouldn't make it any more correct.
I agree with you on that. I believe it's like alcoholism. I happen to be an alcoholic, but I've been sober for over five years now. And I think it's the same thing. You have to go to God and have God help you with it. And that's not a popular. There are churches where homosexual people can go and get treatment through Christ for the affliction. And I think that's the way to go. That you just I'd be right back where I started.
Yeah, I didn't make that point in order to change the subject to homosexuality. But I was basically saying that 50% of Americans getting divorced, or even 80 or 90% of Americans getting divorced, if it came to that, would never tell us whether divorce is legitimate or not. It would just tell us what people are doing, not what God approves of them doing.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, there's a fairly simple test of whether people who've gone through all that complexity, you know, they've divorced wrongfully, they're remarried or whatever, of whether they need to go back to their original spouse or not. And that is, has their original spouse remained faithful and waiting for them to come back?
Mm-hmm.
If so, that original spouse has every right to require them to come back because they made inviolable vows.
Mm-hmm.
But if the faithful spouse has said, well, because you've gone off and committed adultery, I don't want you back. I release you. You go do your thing. I'm going on with my life. Then I don't think that going back to the original spouse is demanded. But that's just my understanding. Anyway, my lines are full, and they've been full.
Okay, I better let you go. I had a long question today. Thank you.
Not much, Margo.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Let's talk next to Jack from Monterey, California. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is Corinthians chapter 2, the first four verses, and in particular, the last part of verse 4, where he says that my speech came not with words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So if you could maybe discuss what you feel in the demonstration of the Spirit in this context, I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jack, thank you. Well, Paul was saying to the Corinthians that when he came to them originally, and he was the first Christian to ever come to Corinth with the gospel, he had to decide exactly what his approach would be in trying to reach these pagans. And these particular pagans, the Corinthians, were known throughout the Roman world for being somewhat arrogant and boastful of their philosophical prowess. or prowess, excuse me, and they thought themselves to be very philosophically wise. Now, most people in the Roman Empire did not think of the Corinthians as being entitled to that description. And that is, it was sort of like a false sophistry that Corinthians had a reputation for throughout the empire, that these people thought they were wise philosophers, but for the most part, people were not impressed with them because they were drunkards and sots and so forth. And that was the opinion of the Corinthians in general, which apparently was earned by Corinthian behavior. Now, Paul came to these people, and in deciding how am I going to reach these people, he decided between two options. One would try to match them on the basis of philosophical confrontation, to bring in, as he puts it, enticing words of men's wisdom to their ears. The other would be to not even try to do that. Just present the message of Jesus and count on God to confirm the word with supernatural signs following. And Paul chose the second. He said that he chose that because he didn't choose to bring a gospel in cloaked in enticing words of men's wisdom because he didn't want people's faith to rest upon men's wisdom. That is, he didn't want to affirm this tendency on their part to just idolize human wisdom, and he might seem to be doing so if that's the approach he brought. If he tried to bring Christ in merely by better philosophical arguments, these people might find them momentarily interesting or convincing. But of course, what you've done is confirmed to their minds what they already think, and that is that philosophical arguments are the essential, you know, means of knowing what's right and wrong and true. And then, of course, if someone came along with better philosophical arguments or some that sounded better to them, their faith would simply be moved from what Paul had brought them to whatever some new teacher brought them to. So Paul decided to do what no other teacher could do, and that is proclaim the message and prove it by the demonstration of supernatural power. And supernatural power probably involved things like doing supernatural healings and casting out demons, the kinds of things that we read of Paul and Jesus and Peter doing in other places. We don't have him telling us exactly what signs and wonders he did. He just said he depended not on human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And I believe that we can conclude from something he said to the same people at a later time over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He reminds them of when he had come to them. And when he had presented the gospel to them, he put it this way, 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul said that when he had come to them, he had presented not only the gospel, but he had given adequate supernatural confirmation of the gospel by the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds that were the credentials of his apostleship. And so that is what I think he means by the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Thank you, Jack, for your call. Let's talk next to Vernon from Salinas. And I'd like to say that our lines are going to be open after we've talked to Vernon, unless you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have lines open for you if you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Vernon, thanks so much for calling, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Well, thank you.
My question today is, I have a problem with bitterness. From my first marriage that I had, it went south. I cheated. We both cheated. We both broke up. But she took the kids away, and I haven't seen my boys in years. And just having that bitterness inside about, I mean, the court system and child support and not being able to see my children, and I just totally feel like I'm just totally cursed from just being an adulterer in the beginning. And how can I get over it? How can I move on? I mean, I think about my kids all the time, but I just feel like, man, you know, it's just so easy for a woman to just take you to court and just take your children away from you just to punish you even more. You know what I mean?
And yeah, I've never understood how any parent can be so vindictive against their spouse as to torture them by isolating them from their parents, from their children. I've only known of cases where women did this to men. I've never known of men that did it to their wives, though some might have done so. And that's something I don't understand about how the mind of a woman can work. I've never known a man. Again, I have to say this. My experience may be limited. I've only been in this for about 40 years, you know, doing adult ministry among people like this. But I've only seen it among women, that women seem to be able to hold such a grudge against an ex-husband that they don't care how much pain they cause them. And some of what they actually do is emotional cruelty. Now, having said that, it may sound like I just made a misogynist statement, so I'll just have to say men do other cruel things, I'm sure.
Exactly.
And so I'm not trying to say men are good and women are bad. I'm just saying that I don't understand how any human being, male or female, can do such a cruel thing to their ex-spouse. And therefore, I understand very well why you'd be tempted to be bitter. Many years ago, almost 35 years ago, I had a wife who, for no reason that she ever gave, left and took away our baby. And lived in a very appalling condition with our child that really made me upset. I mean, I just had to trust God, and I did. Eventually, God actually moved upon her to give me the child back, and so I got to raise my baby after she was about 3 years old, which was really a blessing. But I know very well for the couple of years that my ex-wife had the baby in circumstances that I never would have approved of my child living in. I know the temptation to be bitter, and I would dare say I succumbed to it at times, at the time. And
it's like I missed my boys so much, and they're teenagers now, you know?
Yeah.
And there's so many years that I've lost, and I think about them every day, and I pray that one day that, you know, they don't come to me as men and just hate my guts, you know?
Well, you know, if you've not had any contact with them since they were little, the time will come when they are free to see you. And if their minds have been poisoned against you, then you might find it difficult to persuade them to see you. But at the same time, I can't help but think that they will someday become curious to know who their dad is. And especially if after you are free to do so, you contact them and say, you know, I have a feeling you may have heard some things about me that aren't true. I'd love to get to know you. If we could meet, you know, I'd like to talk to you about who I am. I mean, I don't know what your kids will do, but it seems promising that once they're adults, I think most kids who've been isolated from their father since they were little have some interest in finding out who their father is, and very possibly your children will too. That won't erase all the pain you've experienced, of course. And I guess what the Christian has to learn to do is to experience pain without translating it into bitterness.
Right.
It's okay to hurt. You know, if you get hit by a train, it's okay that you hurt. But hurting is one thing. That's a universal human experience. Bitterness is not. Bitterness is a reaction. And I would say that there are certain things that God gives us that are, if we exploit them properly, able to help us not to become bitter. One is to understand that the person who is doing this thing is much more to be pitied than you are, because that person has a black heart, and hopefully you don't. You know, you might say, oh, but I committed adultery, and I never can forgive myself for that. Well, you're going to have to, because God does. I mean,
I went a lot of with that, where I just thought that, man, you know, wait, maybe this is what I did. Maybe, you know, God is punishing me, and, you know,
Well, you know what? It could be even that, but it's not necessary to assume that. I mean, let's face it. David committed adultery, and he repented, and God forgave him. And yet his adultery brought about very negative consequences in terms of the relationship David had with his children. A very, very sad thing. But that's not always the case. I mean, the fact that there may be certain consequences that are happening to you that you can directly trace back to your adultery does not mean that God has not forgiven you. He forgave David. It's just that David had certain consequences that I think were the natural upshot of his deed that he never was able to be free from. Now, that doesn't mean you won't never be able to be free from it. But it does mean this, that if you are repentant there's no reason for you to believe that God does not forgive you. If God has allowed some of this to come upon you and has not prevented it, it may be because he's disciplining you to the point to make you wise and say, listen, this is you really, really need to not ever do that again. Look what it costs. Look how it feels.
Yeah, I'll never, ever do that again.
I know. But that doesn't mean that God is still holding it against you. And one thing that we have to do is, there's several things the Bible teaches that we need to accept. One is that God is sovereign. That is, God really is more powerful than all the bad guys put together. And including the court system and the wicked judges and the wicked laws that inform the decisions of the wicked judges and the wicked ex-spouses that do these horrible things to their ex-spouses. I mean, all these bad guys combined are not anything but a drop in the bucket compared to God. God is all-powerful. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And it says Proverbs 21:1. And so God is even able to steer, when he chooses to do so, the decisions of governments and courts and so forth. And I've seen it done. What we as Christians have to learn to do is to be resigned to the will of God. It doesn't mean that we don't do our best to improve circumstances. But when we've done all we can, and we've come to the end of our power to make any further change, that's when we simply say, I'm going to roll this over on you, God. You're the one who, you know, I've reached the end of my abilities to bring about constructive change. Therefore, there's nothing for me to do but to just let you handle it. And once you've turned it over to him, to trust that he is sovereign, and whatever he decides to do that's beyond your power to do anything in the situation, is wise and good for some reason. See, another thing besides our acceptance of the sovereignty of God is that we have to love God. That is, we have to love him more than we love ourselves, more than we love even our wives and children. And if God chooses to take from me everything, my children, my home, my marriage, my everything, the question is, if that's what God wants, will I delight myself in the Lord and say, God, you know, you are, I, at least I'll never lose you. And you're more important than all these things put together. If you love God, that is the attitude that you'll be able to take if you believe in both the sovereignty of God and the love of God. And then your attitude toward your wife, you have to see that she is apparently got a very black heart, because she doesn't mind doing this cruel thing to another human being. And therefore, I would pity her, because no one with a heart like that can be right with God. That's good.
I pray for her, and I pray for my boys.
Right, and so that's what you need to do. You need to have compassion on her. You need to realize that nobody who's thinking in line with God's thinking would behave this way towards you, and therefore she is in trouble. She's in trouble, and she doesn't need additional trouble from you. She needs your prayers and your compassion. That's how I see it with my ex-wife. And those are just some of the Christian principles that, you know, a few sound bites given on a Christian radio talk show, isn't going to solve these deep-seated problems by itself. But these are the principles that you need to reflect on that will, I think, bring you through the bitterness to a place of
because the devil gets a hold of me, and he's like, you know what, she took away your kids, and, you know, they're not going to grow up and be Christians, and who knows how she's raising them to be, and... You know, I can feel my heart getting hard when I just think about it, and I just drop down to my knees or
I'm
in my truck, and I just start to pray, you know, because I feel myself just getting hard.
Don't let your heart get hard.
Your heart
will get hard when you reflect on those things. So you need to reflect rather on the fact that God is sovereign, that God is loving to you and to your children and to your wife. None of you deserve it.
And that you ought to
love God back and embrace his will and love your wife, your ex-wife, pity her and pray for her and trust God that the sovereign God, the judge of all the earth who will do right, will set this situation right one way or another in his time.
You're totally right. Thank you, Steve. You always make me feel better.
Well, God bless you, Vernon. I like to make people feel better, though that's not my main task. The truth doesn't always set you free without making you miserable first. But it will set you free eventually if it's embraced.
Thank you, brother.
God bless you, Vernon. Bye-bye.
Talk later.
All right. Well, that's a very sad story. Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. You're next. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I wanted to reply to one thing you said yesterday in our discussion about universalism.
Yeah.
And you brought up Luke 12, the master and the stewards who he punished.
Yes.
Wasn't doing his will.
Yes.
And I don't think that can apply because initially Peter asked Jesus, you know, about the previous parable, you know, does what you're saying apply to us or everyone? And Jesus didn't answer that directly, but down in verse 27, the slave that was in the most trouble also was a person who knew his master's will. So I don't think this parable can apply to people in general and to the people
who don't
know God or the lost.
Yeah, it depends on whether we could say that all people are regarded as being obligated to be servants of God or not,
mm-hmm.
and whether all people have some measure, although in varying degrees, of knowledge of God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think, I mean, you may be right, and I may be wrong, and universalism may be wrong. I'm not here to say that it's right. I'm just responding to this particular point that, it is not impossible to imagine, at least for me to imagine, that Jesus is saying that all human beings are servants of God, that some are very wrong, and some are very sinful and negligent and rebellious servants.
Mm-hmm.
Others are not doing their master's will, but only because they don't know what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And while they may have to stand some discipline, it will be less than those who outrageously rebelled.
Mm-hmm. That passage strikes me as something Dr. McGee said. I don't always agree with him, but he said years ago, when we get to heaven, some of us may get taken out behind the woodshed. You know, so. But
maybe
so.
Or it's alternately, it's possible that he's referring to discipline of the Lord in this life.
Yeah, it could be. Well, I think it's a mistake to consider all people as God's children in the same sense, because we're not.
Of course, not all are. And however, that passage isn't about God's children, but his servants.
Right.
And
same person applies,
yeah.
You know, you see it brought up again and again that, well, how would you treat your child, you know, and so forth. And God has to behave in a way, you know, God has to be at least as good as us.
Well, he actually does. He does have to be at least as good as us because we're supposed to be imitators of him in our behavior toward people we don't like.
That's true, but God does things that we would never do. I mean, God snuffed out Uzzah for touching the ark, you know, and which one of us would have done it for that offense?
True.
But he's God.
That's true.
Okay.
All right. Well, God bless you, Homer.
You too, Steve.
Good talking to you again.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Tom from Milwaukee, Oregon. And we have a line open for you and probably time to talk to you after this conversation, depending on how long it goes. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 1-800-438-5090. Tom, thanks for calling us. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom.
Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I was listening earlier, just moments ago. The woman had questions about a sister of hers with infidelity. I have a couple of questions that don't really directly relate to her concerns, but reminded me of a couple of things that I've kind of heard amongst Christian communities and or even kind of popped up in my own head. Thank God I've never had to deal with these sorts of issues myself. But the first question is having to do with see, Christ said, if you even look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. If in a relationship, one party admits that they have fallen in love with somebody else or
or has desire for somebody else or have desire for someone else, would that give the other person right to leave them because of, call it emotional adultery?
Well, I don't think so, although it certainly is sinful or it certainly is a thing that the person has to, repent of and stop doing. If a person who's married is having an emotional affair with somebody else, I do believe that that is a sin. But as I say, there's many sins committed in a marriage that are not grounds for divorce. It's not the same thing as fornication. Now, you're right. Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her in his heart. That's true. But Jesus didn't say that the grounds for divorce was adultery, but fornication. And fornication, in every instance I'm aware of in the Bible, either means sexual activity, physical sexual activity that is forbidden in the law, or it's used metaphorically of, idolatry is Israel committing fornication against God. But when it's applied to human behavior, sexual behavior, it's always a sexual act that constitutes fornication, not a sexual thought. Now, Jesus said that divorce should not be done except for cases of fornication, which could be adultery, could be bestiality, could be homosexuality, could be any number of sexual sins. But to have adultery in the heart is something that is only in the heart, and therefore, presumably, in the case he's mentioned, has not yet erupted into sexual behavior. It is therefore not fornication, and it's not the only thing that Jesus said. You see, when you think about it, it's very wrong for a married person to have to entertain thoughts that are desiring another person that's not their spouse. But we don't punish people for their thoughts. God might, but we can't monitor and police people's thoughts. We can respond to their actions, but all of us have thoughts that are not good. And if,
right,
having a lustful thought was grounds for divorce, then every woman on the planet would have grounds for divorcing their husbands, and many husbands would have grounds for divorcing their wives, merely because of their thought life. Well, thought life is significant, but it's not something that humans can police. In the same place where Jesus made the statement about lusting in heart, he said something about murder. He said that, just as a person who commits murder is subject to penalties, so also a person who is angry at his brother without a cause. And likewise, it says in 1 John chapter 3 that a person who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, we execute murderers, but we don't execute haters. You know, it might be coming to that with all the hate crimes legislation these days, but so far, sanity prevails enough that we don't execute people just because they felt like murdering someone. And you don't divorce someone because they felt like committing adultery. The truth of the matter is, feeling like murdering someone or feeling like committing adultery may really just be a temptation. It may be a very strong temptation, and one which the person who doesn't carry it out may be considered commendable for resisting. Because everybody is tempted to do things they shouldn't do. Even Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So being tempted is not the same thing as sin. And so if the question is, mental lust, is that grounds for divorce? My opinion is no, it's only a mental activity, God can judge the thoughts, but people don't judge other people's thoughts. You're not allowed to, courts can't, punish you for what you think, not legitimately, and husbands and wives can't punish each other for what they think. However, the person who's thinking what they shouldn't be thinking needs to repent before God and fight that and not do that anymore.
Yeah. Now, this wasn't my second question. However, I wanted to find something. You mentioned fornication being the act, adultery being the thought or desire. My understanding was always fornication and adultery being very similar.
Okay, now you didn't understand me correctly. Fornication in Scripture and in the Greek language, as far as I know, only refers to sexual acts. That would include adultery. Adultery would be a form of fornication when it is a sexual act. And most certainly adultery, generally speaking, is a sexual act. When it is an act that is enacted, it's a committing of fornication. Now, Jesus didn't say that, he didn't just say that having lustful thoughts is adultery. He said that person has committed adultery in his heart. Okay, well, some people have committed murder in their hearts, but we don't take them to gallows for that or put them in jail forever. Some people steal in their hearts, but we don't, you know, throw them into jail for that.
I understand.
You know? So Jesus never indicated that a crime that is committed in the heart, though it may be heinous. I mean, adultery in the heart is inexcusable, and God will judge it. And likewise, hatred in the heart will be.
It's a crime more against God than it is against your fellow man.
Well, exactly. When it's in the heart, it's God's province. When it's brought out in action, then it's in the province of fellow human beings to discipline it and to punish it if necessary.
Right. Move on to the second question. This might be, I don't know if you've heard of this before. I haven't really heard a lot of people believe.
Let me just say this before you give a second question. There's another caller from Virginia I want to get to before we're done. We only have a few minutes. Could you state it real quickly?
Yes, real quickly. Some people believe that once you're married and if your spouse is not being sexually giving, but they're being selfish in their emotions or their physical acts toward their spouse, that it would give grounds for potentially, depending on the circumstances, potentially for divorce, given that that person is not being submissive and thus causing a person to potentially sin, or because they, in a roundabout way, have.
Okay, I understand. Let me answer that quickly so I can go on to the next caller before we run out of time here. I know what you're talking about, not only philosophically, but from experience. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is definitely a sin for a husband or a wife to deprive the other of normal sexual access and activity. I mean, married people are supposed to have sex, and when one party refuses and deprives the other person, they are defrauding. They are committing a serious sin. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, this depriving of sexual favors was actually treated as grounds for divorce, at least the divorce of a slave wife. If the master did not give her proper sexual favors, she was to be given her freedom from the marriage and from slavery. That's Exodus 21. Verses 9 through 11. However, the Bible does not, in the New Testament, suggest that this is grounds for divorce. It does mean it's a very great sin, but it's not necessarily grounds for divorce, and I would myself not be prepared to give people permission to divorce on that basis. I myself lived in a marriage like that for many years and never considered myself free to divorce. Of course, that's my opinion, but that's what you're asking. So, that's about all I can do for you, Tom. I'm going to have to run off to talk to another Tom on the other side of the world. Other side of the country, I should say. But thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Another Tom, this one from Chesapeake, Virginia. Tom, thanks for calling and waiting. You're on the air.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I'll just give a little bit of background. I listened to you several times way, way long time ago, back when you were on KHPE in Albany, back when I lived back there.
Yeah, that's a long time ago.
Yeah. and I recently kind of rediscovered you on the internet, and I've been really enjoying the collection of MP3s that you have up on your site. I've been listening to those at work. My question is this, and I'll try to give it a little bit of background, but I know we're running short on time, so I'll try to be brief. I was listening today to the lecture that you gave on church history, the one about Emperor Constantine in the Roman Empire. And one of the things that you mentioned is that, you know, although you feel blessed for being here in the States, you kind of eschew, you know, things like patriotism and nationalism. And on nationalism, I think I'd probably go with you on that. What I'm curious about is, and I don't remember hearing when you actually recorded those lessons. I thought it sounded like it was the late 90s or so.
Yes.
Say again?
Yes, it was. Yeah.
Okay. In light of the events of the last 6 or 7 years, have you changed that a bit? And let me, I'll throw a caveat in there and then I'll quiet down and let you answer. You know, one of the examples you gave was the example of, you know, school spirit. And I think I agree with you on that one and similar cases because, you know, we don't really have a whole lot of choice. But obviously once we get to the point of being adults and assuming we can, you know, save up enough money and go through the paperwork and anything, you know, adults tend to be able to live wherever they want to go. And so I had a little bit of...
We're low on time. We're low on time here. You want to frame it as a question?
Go ahead.
Okay. I have not changed my mind about patriotism, and I don't really know of anything that's happened in the past decade that would do so. As I say, I'm very thankful to be an American, and I think every Christian should be thankful for whatever good things in their country they can be thankful for, and we in America have many things to be thankful for. But patriotism and nationalism maybe are not exactly the same thing, but I'm not sure what the basis of patriotism is if it's not nationalism. But I maybe I'm not seeing things clearly. To me, nationalism is like racism or sexism. And that is when you actually think that your nation is better than other nations because it is yours. That's why people, that's what it means to be a racist. You think your race is better than other races. Just because it's your race, and you know, there's no objective reason in most cases to believe that your race is better, but you're just so self-centered that you believe that your race is superior, and you're loyal to your race, and you're loyal to your nation because your country is superior because it's yours. And same thing with sexism. People who are sexist because, generally speaking, they're loyal to their own gender, and these are irrational positions. And Christians need to be able to judge righteous judgment. So we should judge our own race, our own gender, and our own nation based on righteous principles. If our nation is good, then we should be glad that we are in a good nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Though sin is a reproach to any people, the Bible says. But to have an unconditional obligation to be loyal to your nation is certainly not something the Bible would support, because obviously sometimes your nation may be in the wrong. If you were a Christian in Germany during World War II under Nazism, it would seem very strange for people to say, well, as Christians, we need to be loyal to our nationalism of our nation, Germany. No, when Germany is in the wrong, you shouldn't be. When Germany is in the right, then be. Now, patriotism may not be the same thing as nationalism, but where it differs would be very subtle, I think. And patriotism often is simply my country right or wrong too. But there may be more to it than that. A lot of it has to do with gratitude, of course. But our gratitude should be to God, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from God and comes down from the Father of lights. We sometimes say we need to be thankful to our founding fathers or thankful to the soldiers who died. Well, in some sense that's true, perhaps. But the gifts we have are not from them. They're from God. So whatever thankfulness we have about our country should be thankfulness that we have toward God. And that's not, to my mind, the same thing as either nationalism or patriotism. But the music's playing and we're out of time, so I'm afraid I can't really go much longer on this. Perhaps we can talk about it sometime when I've got more time. But thank you for your call, Tom. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, we have a meeting tonight in the area in Aptos where I'm teaching through the book of Ephesians. It's at 7 o'clock in a home. If you want directions to that meeting and want to come tonight, you can call this number, area code 831-851-0444. You can get that number from our website also, which is thenarrowpath.com at the announcements link. We pay our radio bills by contributions sent by listeners like you. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Hope to see some of you tonight. God bless you.
Wow, look under that tree. More presents.